Luke 24, 13 through 35 this morning. Luke 24. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he had recognized them, or how they had recognized him in the breaking of bread."
I grew up in a town of 1,000 people in northeast Colorado. But when I went to college, I went to the Los Angeles area in Southern California. There, the population at that time was well over 10 million people in that area. And let me tell you, it was a culture shock. One of the things that took some getting used to, one of the things that took some getting used to was getting used to the freeways. There were freeways everywhere, and there were cars everywhere. And I can remember one time trying to go across the city and getting totally confused. And I was driving, and I had no idea where I was. And I was on this six-lane highway, that's 6 lanes on my side, and there were cars zooming past me, cars weaving in and out, and there were signs along the road that said, "Do not park on the shoulder unless there is an emergency." And I decided it was an emergency. So I pulled over to the side of the road. I was going to try to look at a map and figure out where in the world I was. And as soon as I pulled over to the side of the road, a California State Patrolman pulled up right behind me. And he was not happy with me. He said, "Don't you realize this is extremely dangerous? Didn't you see the signs?" And I tried to be as nice as I could be. I was really upset by this point. And I just told him I was lost, and he said, that's not a good enough reason to pull over here. That's not an emergency. And somehow in that process, I was able to ask him a couple questions to give me some pointers because I was trying to get on a certain freeway. I had no idea where it was. And he gave me directions, and actually I had to backtrack like 6 miles to find the proper freeway exit that I should have taken earlier. But I was so thankful for that police officer in some sense. The sense that I was thankful was that he spoke the truth into my life. I was totally confused and frustrated, and I didn't know what way to turn. I didn't know what to do. And with just a few short words, he was able to bring clarity to my situation, and it worked out really well. I was able to get back on track. I was able to find my way. Do you know the word I would use to describe that experience? Stressful. And the reality is, life is sometimes like that. Sometimes life is really hard. Sometimes there are things that happen in our life and we don't know which way to turn, and we're all confused and we really don't know what to do next. And the reality is that many times those things are much bigger than simply having a problem figuring your way across a freeway system. Sometimes we face those kinds of struggles when we're facing some of the most difficult obstacles of our lives. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been there. Maybe some of you are there today. We certainly see this struggle in the passage we're studying this morning. Two people were terribly confused. Something had occurred in their lives that was so upsetting that that's all they could think about, that's all they could talk about, that was the focus of their life for a period of time. And they needed truth spoken into their lives to help them get back on track, and that's exactly what happened. What were they struggling with? They were struggling with the death of Jesus Christ and all the events after that. But the good news is they got the help they needed. The story we are studying today is a story about two people on the road to Emmaus. I have to be honest with you, it's one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. Maybe it's one of your favorites. It's a great story. It's an interesting story because many people refer to this story as the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus. In all reality, we don't know if it was two men. We know one of them. We know one of them was a man. His name was Cleopas. He's named in the passage. The other person is never named. The New American Standard records Christ as saying in verse 25, "O foolish men." But that is not the best rendering of that phrase. It's better stated, "O foolish ones." The word "men" is not there in the original. So the reality is we don't know who the second person is. Some have suggested it could be the wife of Cleopas. That's entirely possible because later on in the story we see that they invite Christ to join them in their home. That's a possibility. But then again, it could be Cleopas's brother, so we don't know. But the reality is that the point of the story is not to figure out who the second person is. There are other important lessons that God wants us to learn from this story. So, what can we learn from this story? In order to find out what we can learn, I think we need to understand the flow of the story. It's a fascinating turn of events, but it seems to me we can divide this story into kind of two sections to help us understand the flow. And the first thing we see in this story is confusion. In this passage, we see confusion. That's how this story begins. These two people could not figure out what in the world is going on. Verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place." Luke is careful to note in verse 1 this phrase, "on that very day." What day is he talking about? The day that's been described beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. That very day, the first day of the week, Sunday. That very day, the day that the women had gone to the tomb seeking to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus with spices. That very day, the day that those two women found that the body was gone. That very day, the day that the two angels had appeared to them and told them that he was not there, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That very day that the two women went to talk to the disciples and other followers of Christ and told them what they had experienced. That very day that the disciples and other followers of Jesus, including likely these two people, had chosen not to believe the testimony of the two women. That's the very day we're talking about. And as these two people headed out on that very day, what was on their minds? Everything that had taken place. That's what verse 14 tells us. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. Isn't this an amazing story? Jesus arrives to walk with them, but it says they were prevented from recognizing him. Some commentators call this a divine passive statement. God prevented them from recognizing Jesus. The implication is they would have recognized Jesus under normal circumstances. They would have known him by sight. They would have known him by name. They may have known him on a personal level at some point. But at this point, they did not recognize him. And so while they're having this whole discussion, they're talking to the key player in this whole turn of events, and they don't even know it. There's a sense of humor, in a sense, related to this story. And so Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about?" Now, Jesus here is not asking them because he doesn't know. By this point, he has been raised from the dead. He's in his glorified body. His omniscience is in full operation. He knew. But Jesus has this wonderful way of asking questions to draw people out. And so he asked them, what are you talking about as you're walking? And what was their response? What was their first response? It says, they stood still looking sad. You can just sense the emotion of this. It's like they just stopped in their tracks. They're walking along, talking about this. Jesus joins them. They're all walking along. When Jesus answers that question, it was just like they were exhausted emotionally. They were trying to think this whole thing out. They were heartbroken. In verse 18, we read these words. One of them, Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of all the things that have happened in these days? Where you been, man?" They knew that everyone in and around Jerusalem was keenly aware of what had been going on. And the key situation was what had happened to Jesus. Everyone apparently was talking about it. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all these things, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see." So what had they been talking about? Cleopas just dumps it all. This is what we've been talking about. There was this Jesus the Nazarene. And we thought he was our deliverer. We thought he was going to set up his kingdom. We thought he was going to deliver us from the power of Rome. And We thought he was going to set us free, but then he died, and then there were some women, but they went to the empty. They went to the tomb and found it empty, and then they said they saw some angels. But underneath his breath, I wonder if he was thinking, but we didn't believe them. They were churning inside because of all these things that have been going on. He even said, well, some other people went and checked out the tomb, and the body wasn't there, and we're just trying to figure this all out, and we can't figure it out. Confusion. It's written all over this story. But there's a second part to this story. In this passage, we see, first of all, confusion, but secondly, we see clarity. Jesus, this as of yet unknown stranger, brings clarity to the situation almost immediately. After hearing their story, you think Jesus would have been a little bit empathetic, like saying something like, you've had a rough few days. I can see why you're confused. I'm really sorry that you're having to go through all this, but that's not what Jesus said. He said something else. Actually, he rebuked them. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Think about what Jesus said to them. He said, you're foolish. You have a slow heart. Doesn't respond very quickly. He said the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer these things before he entered his glory. That's how it had to be. And he said, you haven't believed all that the prophets said about the Messiah. I think that word all is important because probably they had embraced some of what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. They loved some of what the Old Testament said about the Messiah, things like the fact that he would rule and reign and set them free and all those things, establish his kingdom. But they hadn't embraced all of what the Old Testament said. And much of the Old Testament had talked about the fact that he had to suffer and bleed and die. And it was like they set all of that stuff aside so they could focus on the part they liked. And he's saying you can't set apart what you don't like. And then we're told in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear Jesus give that description? To tell and summarize the teaching of the Old Testament? The things that pointed to him? Warren Wiersbe comments on Christ's teaching here, and he said, that was some Bible conference. And I wish I could have been there. Imagine the greatest teacher explaining the greatest themes from the greatest book and bringing the greatest blessing to people's lives. Verse 27, it says that Jesus began with the books of Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He probably referred to some stories from the book of Genesis. He probably referred to the time when Abraham took his only son Isaac up on a mountain, and he was prepared to offer his son as a sacrifice to God. And God at the last minute told Abraham not to plunge the knife into his son, and he provided a ram as a substitute. The ram died in the place of Isaac. I think probably he referred to the book of Exodus. He probably talked about the Passover lamb as the nation of Israel was looking forward to exiting or experiencing the exodus from over 400 years of bondage in Egypt. I think Christ would have referred to that Passover lamb whose blood was spilt and whose blood covered each home, whose blood was placed on the doorposts and the lintels of each home so that the death angel would pass by those homes, and how that Passover lamb pointed to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself, who was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who was also called later on in 1 Corinthians. Christ our Passover. I'm sure he spent some time in Leviticus and Deuteronomy talking about the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the blood that had to be shed on behalf of the people of the nation of Israel for their sins. I'm sure he talked about the book of Numbers. In John chapter 3, he referred to this event. I think it's safe to assume he probably referred to this event as well. When he talked to Nicodemus, he talked about the bronze serpent that was raised up to save the lives of the Israelites when they put their faith and trust in what God had said would save them from the poisonous snakes and looked up at that bronze serpent lifted up on a pole. That bronze serpent lifted up on a pole, they were saved. Pointing to the Lord Jesus who would one day be lifted up on a cross so that by faith in his work, people could be saved. Surely he went to some of the prophetic statements of David, like from Psalm 22, these amazing statements that were made hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even walked on this earth. Statements like, my God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me sneer at me. Or verses 16 through 18, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, they look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And surely, Jesus also quoted from Isaiah 53, speaking of the coming Messiah, Isaiah wrote these words, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Over and over again, Jesus just kept taking them to the Old Testament scriptures and he was showing them how the Messiah, the one who was going to come to rescue them, would first have to suffer and bleed and die before his glory. Think about that. Think about the strategy Jesus used to convince these two men that he indeed was alive. He did not begin by revealing himself to them. He at that moment could have shown them his nail-pierced hands and feet. He'll do that later to some of his followers, but he didn't do it to these two men. Where did he first point them? To the Old Testament scriptures, to what God had already written down. He wanted them to understand God's master plan. And so he summarized that master plan. You know, some people struggle with this question. Can the scriptures, can the word of God be trusted? And in this story, Jesus Christ is making it very clear that he trusts the scriptures. And if Jesus Christ trusts the scriptures, you and I can do that. What God had previously declared was extremely important to these two men. To these two people, I should say. It really did change everything. So after explaining the scriptures to them, what happened? Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over, so we went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Christ ended up staying with them for the evening meal. And as a guest, very interestingly here, he took the position of host. The host usually gave the blessing at the meal. The host usually passed out the bread. So in a very interesting way, he took that role. Instead of acting as the guest, he acted as the host. And he blessed the bread. And he broke it. And at that moment, they recognized him and instantly he was gone. And how would you have responded at that moment if you'd been one of those two people? I would have responded very differently from the way they respond, I think. I think what I would have said is, that was Jesus all the time. And now we know who it was, and did you see him? He just disappeared, just like that. But that's not what they said. The impact of what Jesus had said to them earlier was so powerful, that's still what they were thinking about. Look at verse 28. Excuse me, verse 32. They said to one another, this is right after he vanished. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? They were saying here in response, do you remember what the scriptures were doing for us? When Christ was explaining them to us, it was like it was burning deep within our hearts. I think it's important to realize that their hearts were burning deep within them before they recognized Jesus as personally being alive and seeing it with their own eyes. It was Jesus explaining the scriptures that had penetrated deep within their hearts. And it was very late in the day, it was very late evening when they arrived. Remember, that's one reason they asked Jesus to stay with them. But what's interesting here is, although it would have been at least a two-hour walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, some 7 miles, the average walking speed is a little over three miles an hour, Jesus had at least a couple hours to talk to them probably on that journey. Even though it was now dark, they decided to make the journey back. It would have taken them at least 2 hours to go back. It would have been dark by then. Many times traveling in that part of the world in this time of history was quite dangerous. There was danger from wild animals. There was danger from robbers. But they had to go back. They were so excited. They had to talk about what they'd experienced. And in verse 33, we read, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. The assumption is that's who they were with before they left. And when they got there, verse 34 says, those who were with them were saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. They were going back to talk to the disciples and the other followers of Jesus to give them some good news. But before they could even give their good news, these two people heard good news from them. By now, Jesus had appeared to Peter. Where did Jesus go when he vanished from their sight? The implication is he went to talk to Peter. And he got there a lot faster than they did. Took them 2 hours, it just took an instant apparently for Jesus to get there in his glorified body. So the disciples and the followers of Jesus are all excited. He's appeared to Peter, he's alive, and they're coming saying, yeah, we know. We were with him, we saw him. And what did they share? Verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road. They're still talking about that. What was their experience on the road? Walking with Jesus, hearing Jesus talk about the scripture, showing how the scripture was proof of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And they're still pumped about that. And that he was recognized in the breaking of the bread. Some have said, is it possible at that moment when he broke the bread that they saw the scars in his hands? We don't know. But it's possible. All we know is at that moment, God opened their eyes so they knew who it was. And when they celebrated together with their coinciding stories about the resurrection of Jesus, the fact he was alive, you can just feel the momentum and the excitement building. And as we continue studying this section next week, we'll see it even gets better. But what's the point of this story? What is this story from Scripture that is so interesting and so fun to talk about? What is it teaching us? I think it's teaching us this. that the scripture is enough to prove the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, to prove his death and his resurrection. The scripture alone was enough to convince them of that reality. That's why he rebuked them back in verse 25. Not verse 25. Yes, it is, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. He's referring to scripture. You're not believing in what the prophets had spoken, or you'd be dealing with this much differently. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? What did they need to believe? They needed to believe that the prophets had already spoken and that what God had said earlier was totally valid to their current situation. And had they embraced what God had said in his word, what he'd already said in scripture, they would have saved themselves all kinds of grief. I think it's important to remember the story that we talked about last week on Easter Sunday. What did the angels say to the women who came to the tomb? The angels said, remember how he told you that he was going to be arrested and crucified and rise again? And remember, it says, and they remembered his words. They needed to be reminded of what God had said earlier, and it's the very same thing that these two people on the road to Emmaus need to be reminded, that God had spoken earlier about such things. And as a matter of fact, as we get into the story next week, we'll see it's exactly the same thing that the disciples needed to be reminded of, was what the scriptures had said. Jesus wanted these two people to understand the validity of Scripture even before they comprehended and recognized him. You see, the validity of Christ's resurrection is not simply based on people seeing him alive. Now, that's a very important part of it. The Bible is very clear about that. Jesus showed himself alive to all of the remaining 11 apostles. He showed himself alive to many other followers of Jesus, to many others. We're even told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he showed himself to 500 people all at once. There were plenty of people who saw him in his resurrected body and saw him with their actual physical eyes. But that's not the only proof. As a matter of fact, I'm not convinced that's the major proof. Seems to me in this story that Jesus is making it very clear. The major proof is what the scriptures have said. These other things are important, but the scriptures foundational to this whole thing. What God has said previously was simply being lived out and acted out. You have to believe what the Word of God has said. That's true in this story, and it's true for us today. Think about it today. Why do we believe in the resurrected Christ? Because we've literally seen him with our physical eyes? No. Why do we believe in the resurrection today? Because of what the Scripture says. That's it. And that's enough. It's all we need. Jesus made an interesting statement to Thomas in John chapter 20. Remember, Thomas wouldn't believe. He said, I won't believe that he's really alive. The other disciples had seen him, and he says, I won't believe unless I touch the nail prints in his hand. I really want to see and touch to be sure this thing's real. Well, later on, Jesus appeared to him. And do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas? He said, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And he was talking about us. We're included in that statement. We are blessed if we just believe what the Scripture has said. To believe Scripture is more important than believing in our experience. That's an important spiritual principle, important biblical principle. Our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is based on what? The Scriptures. The Scriptures, that's it. And that applies to what we believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I think the application is even much broader than that. It's how we get through any crisis, whether it's wrestling with the reality of the resurrection, as important as that is, it's foundational to our faith, or if it's struggling with other things in life, because sometimes life is so hard and so difficult that we are so confused and frustrated, we don't know where to turn, we're not sure what truth is, we're not sure how to process what we're experiencing. And I believe part of the lesson of this story is that what you need to bring perspective and balance and correct thinking to the situation is Scripture. It's what God has already said. And if you don't go back to what God has already said when you're in the midst of struggling with a major disease or a major crisis in your family or death in your family, if you don't go back to what God has already said, you're not going to have the right perspective. You're going to get way out of balance, and you're not going to believe anymore what's the truth, and that's why we need the Scriptures. If you're struggling today, if you're confused and frustrated, I really have only one place to send you, and that's to the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. Always has been. That's why Jesus relied so heavily on it in this story. Thursday, I was working at home, and I was studying in this passage, and at lunchtime, I took a break to have lunch, and while I was eating lunch, I went on the web, and I listened to a program by Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. R.C. Sproul is a theologian. He served the Lord for many years, and he has a very good way of expressing hard doctrine and helping us to understand it. And I was listening to him speak, and it was really interesting what happened at the end of his program. The radio host asked Dr. Sproul this question. Now, Dr. Sproul, I don't remember if I mentioned it, he's 75 years old. He's devoted his entire life to studying and teaching the Word of God. The radio host asked Dr. Sproul this question. Dr. Sproul, you have made studying and teaching the Word of God your life's work. Would you take a moment and share with us how Scripture has benefited you personally? Here's Dr. Sproul's response. Oh, wow. We could talk about that for a long, long time. And then he referred to John 17, where Jesus talked about sanctifying his followers in truth and declaring to his Father, "Your word is truth." Now listen to Dr. Sproul's statement as he concluded his answer. And I quote, "This is what I have experienced from the Scriptures, understanding truth. And it's only as we understand truth, not from my perspective or from your perspective, but from God's perspective, that we know how sweet and excellent truth is. It is such a comfort when I read the Scriptures. That is where my soul becomes settled, and I am at peace with myself, with the world, and with God." My friend, today, are you at peace with yourself and with the world and with God? The only way that's possible is through the eternal Word of God that lives and abides forever. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And he goes on to talk more about the gospel. The scripture is the foundation of our faith. It's the foundation for our belief about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's the foundation for the rest of our life. Will you embrace God's word today? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word that is the only thing that can bring stability in the midst of the chaos of life. For that, we will be eternally grateful. In Christ's name, amen.